Well, if you've got your Bibles, I invite you to open up to Luke chapter 2 this morning, where we'll be looking at a very familiar text. And I realized this week that preparing a sermon on a familiar text kind of presents its own set of challenges, and in some ways can be a little bit more difficult than some of the more obscure texts, because we have these preconceived ideas of what the text is saying, and so we don't really see it fresh. There's also a tendency that I think pastors have to want to give you something new and something cutting edge to ponder as you leave from here. Well, you guys know me by now, and I'm not smart enough to come up with something new that hasn't been preached for the last 2,000 years, nor do I think that we do a text like this justice when we seek nuance and novelty above fidelity. I asked a seasoned pastor friend of mine this week, I said, what advice do you have in walking through something that's so familiar? And his advice was very direct. He said, just get out of the way. He said, you could just read it and it will be better than anything you have to offer them anyway. I don't think he meant that as an insult, but it was good advice nonetheless. So this morning, I'm telling you, my goal is to just lift up Christ. Nothing more, nothing less than to point us in the direction of Jesus that we might follow in the footsteps of the shepherds, seek the Lord, fall at his feet, and leave here glorifying and praising him. Now, I've been praying all week for you and for me that the familiarity of this text will not impede a sense of wonder and expectation as we walk through this miraculous story. But before we get started, I want to ask you two really direct questions. The first is this: why are you here this morning? I want you to think about it for a minute. Some of you are here because you genuinely want to worship the living God. Some of you are here just because church is a habit and it's something you've done since you were a kid. It's Sunday morning, so you just go to church. Some of you have come this morning to patronize your parents or maybe a mother-in-law who just wants the whole family together at Christmas. Others of you are here to patronize God, hoping that he somehow is impressed with your attendance at Christmas and Easter. But some of you are out here and you're looking for something significant in your life and you don't know what it is. You recognize the brokenness. There is this pervasive sense of helplessness in our modern world, and you're hoping that showing up here, you might find something of meaning, something transcendent and purposeful for your life. Well, the second question is this: what are we to make of this story? And I think the two questions are related. Because if this story is just something that you read this time of year to make you feel warm and sentimental, then who cares? It's just a myth. It really does nothing for us. It's not different than any other piece of fiction. But if it's real, then it changes everything. What does it say about God? What does it say about us? If it's more than fiction, we cannot just read it. We must make something of it. It's either a story to capture nothing more than your imagination, or it's a reality intended to capture your very soul and to give you life. And that's where these two questions collide. Because you may be here for any number of reasons, but you're here. And so I want to ask you, while you're here, to honestly consider the story. Go home, research it for yourself, see if it really happened. If it's a myth, smile and go your way. No harm, no foul. But if it is real, if it's a true story, then intellectual honesty requires something more. If it's true, it's both scary and a great comfort to us. If it's true, then this event that we discussed this morning changes absolutely everything about the world. So would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word this morning? We are in Luke chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. You may be seated. Now the opening words here are really important because Luke doesn't start by saying in a land far, far away, but he places this event in real time and space. And by doing so, he's informing his readers, namely Theophilus, that this story really happened. He's giving them historical markers. It would be like me telling you that something happened under President Reagan. You could actually come and ask me about it. You could ask your parents about it, people who were there who lived it. But it's more than that, because Caesar Augustus was the most powerful man in the world at this time, and he's calling for a census as a way of kind of flexing his muscle, but also seeking out a tax base. And Augustus was a title bestowed upon him by the Senate, and it's a term that means holy or revered, and it was often just relegated to the gods. About the time of Luke's writings, cities in Asia Minor were beginning to refer to Augustus as Savior, and archaeologists had uncovered artifacts that refer to Augustus as Savior of the world. It's also noteworthy that that the time of this reign is referred to as Pax Romana, which means the Roman peace. Augustus had achieved peace for an empire, but it was a dark peace. It was a peace that came by crushing and oppressing his enemies. And so the world had at its helm at this point a self-proclaimed God and Savior who brought peace. And this is what makes Luke's narrative so interesting. And those of you who have sat under my teaching, you know I love the literary nuance here. But in these first few verses, Luke is painting a literary picture of contrast in hopes of pointing us to the real God, to the true Savior, and to an eternal peace. Luke's already set the stage for this comparison back in chapter 1. Before they even mention Augustus, we see at the end of Mary's song when she says this, "God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." And so Mary has already foreshadowed what is going to happen as Luke begins to address Augustus. Mary knew that a greater king was coming. There was one who controlled even the life of the mighty emperor. And so the story begins in the shadow of Augustus' grandeur. And here we see silhouettes of two insignificant figures making their way to an insignificant town. They carry no money in their luggage, no prestige in their names, and yet their hearts are heavy with expectations. What did they have in vision? Have you ever asked yourself, what did they really know? It seems like they've got limited information as this is happening, and yet they're making their way to Bethlehem, and we begin to wonder, did they recall the words of Micah the prophet when he said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Did Mary recall these words? Because the baby that Mary carried was not another Caesar, a man who would one day claim to be God, but rather a greater mystery was nestled in her womb, the true God who would become a man. And so you see what Luke is doing here. Augustus from the great city of Rome declares himself to be God and achieves peace through violence. And Luke is going to flip it around, and he's going to show us that Jesus, from an insignificant town of Bethlehem, is recognized as Lord by the heavenly hosts, and he will achieve peace through his sacrifice on the cross. Well, verse 6 tells us that at some point during their stay, the time came for Mary to give birth. And accommodation for travelers during this time were pretty primitive. So to have to give birth on the road was already hard enough. But then we come to find out that there was no room in any of these inns. Now, there were no Marriotts or Holiday Inn Expresses at this time. What typically would happen is there would be a side room attached to a house that was dirt floor, but it would allow you to bring your animals in and to get out of the weather. But even these were full as a result of this registration. And so the result is that Mary gives birth away from home in the poorest of situations. And this is highlighted by telling us that she places her son in a feeding trough. Now imagine how this would have impacted Joseph and Mary's faith. They just had interactions with angels that were telling them things that were going to happen, and that they were going to give birth to this long-awaited Messiah. And now here they were laying him in a manger in a dirty room in a crowded backwater town, and there was no one to notice. Surely they would have wondered, why here, why now, what is going on? Remember, Joseph already has to believe that this child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Mary is only a young teenager. She doesn't have decades of walking with the Lord to fall back on when things don't look like they should. She laid her son down. I wonder if she thought, is this really the way that it's supposed to be? Did I mishear things from this angel? The Messiah is to come in the clouds. He comes with a sword to destroy his enemies. And yet here we are, dirty, tired, poor, alone, and no one knows. Did Joseph feel responsible for his inability to provide better accommodations? Did they look at this tiny baby and really wonder how it was all going to play out? Because if this baby was God, he just took an unfathomable leap from the splendor of heaven to the squalor of a manger. Leaving a throng of angels, he now is huddled around animals and dirty people. Nothing could be lower. And it's important for us to remember at this point that he's not feigning humanity. He was truly human in every sense of the word. This is not a heavenly ruse where God was pretending to be man. He was fully man, and yet he retains his deity. And this only adds to the mystery and wonder of what's going on. The very word of God now lay as a baby, unable to offer any intelligible words. The hands that fashioned the universe now grasp a mother's finger. The same God who never slumbers or sleeps will close his eyes and nod off for a nap. The same God who wraps himself in unapproachable light is now wrapped in swaddling cloths. This was the Lord. This was the promised Messiah. And yet no baby born that day looked less like a Messiah than Jesus did. And this is where we must never forget where Christianity begins, with a sense of humility, of need, of helplessness. And Christ himself sets the example for us. He is born only to those poor in spirit. And I think this is further illustrated by the fact that the angels do not go to Rome to announce this arrival. They go to a group of lowly shepherds. Almost immediately, the scene changes from a makeshift delivery room to a Judean hillside. There was a new king on the scene, and Caesar has no idea that he's landed. Quirinius, the governor, is probably sleeping. The high priest doesn't know what's going on, neither do the elders, the scribes, or the Pharisees. My guess is that even those who are present in the room or even within that house have no idea of the significance of this event. But heaven knew, and almost immediately it begins to burst forth as angels swarm these shepherds. They don't go to the palace or to the temple. They go to lowly shepherds, which is further illustrative of the fact that Christ comes for the humble. Shepherds were the despised people of the day. They were dirty, nomadic. They were not trustworthy. They were regarded as thieves, and their testimony was not allowed in a court of law. And yet it is to these men that the angelic proclamation first comes. Why? Well, I think there's two reasons, and the first is a little more subtle. But I think it's to fulfill a prophecy made back in Jeremiah's day. If you remember the book of Jeremiah, the people are in exile. They're sitting and waiting and wondering when God was going to restore the glory of Israel, when he was going to bring about restoration through this Messiah. And Jeremiah provides a subtle clue that I think many of us miss when he writes this in chapter 33. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, it's currently destroyed, without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah. Flocks shall again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, in what days? When the restoration has come, when there's relative peace again. Then I will, at that time, I will cause the righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. So Jeremiah is telling the people, look, the Messiah is not going to come at a time of crisis, but rather when there is peace in Israel, when life looks normal again, when farming and shepherding have resumed. This is when the righteous branch is going to spring up. So I think he comes to the shepherds, and it's God's way of saying, now is the time. Life looks normal again. And I understand that Rome is still over them, but there is relative peace in Israel at this time. But I think the other reason that he comes to the shepherds is it is a reminder that the gospel message comes to the broken, the despised, the weak, which is typified in the shepherds. And this is all of us. I want to pause here just for a minute and have you consider, because I think sometimes we think, you know what, I'm really not that bad. We grade ourselves on a curve, and in candid moments, we think that, you know what, salvation has come to me because I'm not that bad. I'm actually pretty good. And Paul takes that right away here in 1 Corinthians, and he says this: for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, Jesus comes in weakness and frailty to those who are weak and frail. So be encouraged, those of you who think your life is too messy, that you could never come to Christ. You couldn't clean yourself up enough to make yourself acceptable anyway. Brokenness is the condition in which we must come to Christ. All of us. We are broken and messy sinners. But the good news is that's exactly who Christ has in mind when he comes to save us. And the good news that the angels give to the shepherds is that a Savior has been born. Now that word Savior implies a sense of desperation, doesn't it? God didn't send a doctor to give us a prescription or to heal us. He doesn't send a therapist to give us counsel. He sends a Savior to rescue us. When you're crying out as you drown and you say, I need help, this is precisely who God sends. This is the message that Joseph receives in Matthew. When the angel visits him and says, Joseph, you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We need saved from the consequences of sin. And Romans tells us that the consequence is death. Church, we have to regain a sense of what this means. Our problem is not that we lead unfulfilled lives. Of course our lives are unfulfilled. We mess them up. And we live in a broken world with a million problems. Our problem is not poverty, oppression, or injustice. Those are just the results of living in a broken world. But they are not our primary issue. Our problem is not even that we do some bad things and have bad habits. Our problem is that we have rebelled against a holy and sovereign, all-powerful God. And I think we have forgotten this. And the church needs to learn how to weep over sin again rather than patronize people and minimize it and create this false sense of security. Too many churches preach a gospel message that salvation is found when you are comfortable with yourself, when you are true to yourself, where the Bible preaches that we die to ourselves, to be crucified with Christ, that we don't live, but that Christ lives in us. That is what it means to be saved. And it is a work that has to be done by someone else, someone perfect. Someone human who can die in the place of humans, and someone who's divine who can die for an eternal debt. This is the mediator that Job cries out for. Remember, in the midst of his suffering, when he wants to plead his case before God, and he says, the gap's too big. If only there was one who could lay his hand upon God and lay his hand upon me, that I could make my case. And the angels show up, and they're telling the shepherds, the Savior's here. The one who can mediate is now here. The Savior is born. But the good news goes even further in the text, because we see in verse 10 that it is for all the people. It's not for Jews only. It's not for religious leaders. It's not just for kings and priests, but it is for everyone. It is for lowly teenage moms like Mary. It is for confused, soon-to-be dads like Joseph. It was for lowly, shady shepherds and all those who recognize their brokenness and cry out for a Savior. Let me pause here just for a moment and point out that this does not mean that every person is universally saved. Luke is telling us that all types of people can be saved, but only those who turn to Christ, who take a knee before the King, who trust in his saving work. That's who the Savior is for. And for many, this message of salvation is offensive, and we're called arrogant and closed-minded for saying that there's one way to be saved. But this is not my message. This is the message of the Bible. And when I hear people make that argument and say, you are arrogant to say that there's one way, I always ask them, how many ways do you think there should be? How many different ways would make it okay? 5, 7, 50? The truth is that people are not really offended because there's only one way. People are offended because there's not 7 billion ways. They're offended because the gospel declares their helplessness to save themselves. They want to declare their own way. Don't tell me the way that I have to exit the burning building. I'll go out any way that I want. The firefighter says, this is the only door. You arrogant firefighter. You would never say that. You would just say, thank you for pointing out the door. And so we can either complain that there aren't more ways to be saved, or we can rejoice that though undeserving, there's any way for us to be saved. That God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. That's the way. Now look at verse 12. The angels assume that given this news about the Savior, that they're going to seek him out. You notice they don't tell him to go find him. The angels just give them some clues as to what to look for. Because I think they would have missed it if the angels wouldn't told them what to look for, because they would have been looking for pomp and circumstance and celebration. Instead, the angels say, here's how you're going to find him. He will be wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he will be laying in a manger. In other words, if you don't know what to look for, you're going to miss him. His estate is going to be humble. He will be in a feeding trough tonight. No house, no crib, no fanfare. At least not earthly fanfare. Because then is that the heavens are so excited that they can't contain themselves anymore. Swarms of angels break into great proclamation. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And here we see the purposes of this great event. So if you ever sat back and said, why? Why is he doing this? Two reasons. The peace for men and glory for God. The coming of Christ is the most glorious event the world will ever know. It demonstrates God's love, compassion, grace, mercy, and sovereign design. The point of salvation is that God is glorious in redeeming a wayward people for himself, for his name's sake. People who were once enemies have now been brought near by the coming death of this little child through the blood of his cross. And so here's the main point of today's message. What does it mean to have peace? It doesn't mean that we have a peaceful feeling in our heart. It doesn't mean that God came to fix every relationship we have or even bring peace among the nations. That will ultimately happen. And it's partly true in our lives. But when the Bible talks about peace, it talks about an end to war. You see, the human heart wants to be king. We are hostile to God's authority over us. We don't like it. Even in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had everything, except there's one rule. And Adam and Eve said, God, don't tell me how to live my life. I'll do it any way that I want. As human beings, we want to be in charge, all of us. And I think this is typified in two types of people. First, you have the irreligious person who says, I'll live my life any way I want. I'll be true to myself. Don't put any binding on me. Well, the religious person says, I'm going to be good, and then God will have to bless me. But this is not an effort to trust God, it's an effort to control him. When you're trying to earn God's favor, you are seeking to be your own savior. But scripture tells us that there's no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. I can't be saved under Nate's name no matter how good I am, and you can't be saved under yours as well. We find peace with God by trusting in his promises and in his work. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we are justified by faith, not by tradition, not by works, not by piety, and certainly not by church attendance. We're declared righteous when we lean into the promises of Christ. Jonathan Edwards says this, and listen very carefully. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Think about that for a minute. When you turn to Christ, God's anger is put away. Our rebellion is subdued, and God adopts us as children. The war in our hearts is over, and he will never be against us again. The sin that condemns us and the guilt that was laid upon us is dealt with at the cross. And that is why Christmas is nothing but empty sentimentalism if we sever Bethlehem from Golgotha. Because the crib points to a cross, and the cross secures our redemption. And that is the good news that the angels are singing about. They know what's coming. And that's why the angels begin to narrow down the scope of salvation and say, to those with whom he is pleased, or rather, those he has chosen to set his pleasure upon. It is not a peace that comes to those who have earned God's pleasure through their goodness. Scripture is clear that no one can do that. Rather, it's a God-given peace, because as king, he secured it. And as king, it's his peace to offer. The angels are not rejoicing that men will merit salvation, that there are some good men out there, but rather that God will grant salvation to those he has set his pleasure upon. And so as we wrap this up, let us get our cues from the shepherds, who immediately go to seek out this Savior. Now you picture the scene. Mary's just given birth. She's tired. I was present for four of them, and I know how exhausting it looks. This is certainly not the baby shower that Mary had expected, because knocking on the door in the middle of the night come a group of shepherds. Certainly they wouldn't have bathed at this point. They're showing up. They're stinky, and all of a sudden these men are gathering around her, and you wonder if she's confused as to what's going on. But almost immediately, they begin to share stories. The angels came to us, and here's what they said. And I believe that Mary knew in that moment that everything was as it was supposed to be, but life will never be the same again, not just for her, but for all of creation. I think she takes these moments, and scripture says she ponders them. She treasures them in her heart, and they will comfort her many years from now as she watches her son die on the cross. And then the shepherds leave. But they do so glorifying and praising God. And it's in the footsteps of that example where we return to where we started. And so I ask you again, why are you here this morning? Friends, it's not enough to just hear about Jesus or even get sentimental this time of year. The fact that a baby was born 2,000 years ago means nothing if he is not born in your heart and within you. And so it's my hope that we will point to Jesus this morning, that you will seek him out, that you will fall on your knees before Christ, that you will lift him up, and that you will sing his glory with the angels. He is a savior that brings peace. The war is over. He comes to save broken people. So give up the war. Embrace the savior. Embrace the peace that the reigning kings offer. And let's leave here joining the angels singing, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. May we, through faith, be those he sets his pleasure upon. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would forgive us when this event becomes trite, when we get so busy this time of year and we're worried about all the details that we stop to worship, that we stop to ponder, that we stop to see the impact in our lives. And I pray for those here who may not know you, who are broken and struggling with life. I pray that you would afflict them in their brokenness, that they would begin to see that the only peace that comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray for those of us who sometimes just get presumptuous in assuming that we were deserving of this, and we take it for granted, and it becomes all too familiar. Protect us from apathy and indifference, but also protect us from despair. The Savior has been born. Jesus Christ is here, and Jesus Christ lives. This story changes everything. May that truth weigh heavy on our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.